heartache, loss come our way in a broken world. The glare that is grief can be more blinding than the sun. It is disorienting. It's confusing. It feels black, dark, empty. And to varying degrees, we all experience suffering, loss, pain, and the grief that results. And there's not a quick fix to such a glare like a pair of sunglasses, but there is one who can give a proper perspective. He is able to do so because he is, in fact, not dead, though he tasted death. As we put ourselves back into the story in the Gospel of John, those around Jesus have experienced a few very dark days. Days filled with blinding grief. They have lost their Lord to a cruel death. Now they think they have lost his body. They do not yet have the right perspective, though they will. See, Jesus must reveal himself to them to allow them to see beneath the surface of the weekend's events in order to see the significance, the clarity, and the joy that comes through the resurrection of Jesus. He is not dead. He is risen indeed. But, there's always a but. But judging by the day-to-day looks on some of our faces as Christians, if you listen to the things we talk about and how we talk about them, if you saw how we speak to one another in the body, how we're so focused on serving ourselves, how we respond to the world around us, how we worship the opinions others have of us, sometimes our words, our attitudes, and our actions make it seem like Jesus is still dead in some tomb outside Jerusalem. See, we can live lives blinded and overwhelmed by life, derailed by the bumps in the road, sidelined by sin, elevating self above all others, living like all hope is lost. It's very easy to walk through life living like Jesus is still dead. Did he rise from the dead or not? Is he interceding on our behalf before the Father this very minute or not? Is he coming back like he said or not? And if so, and it is so, this ought to impact everything about us as his disciples. As a dead Savior is no Savior at all. A Lord still buried in a tomb outside Jerusalem is no Lord worth following. Do you live like Jesus is dead or alive? Thankfully, the tomb Joseph and Nicodemus placed Jesus in on Friday is now empty on Sunday. They prepared his body for burial, a burial that is now over. The curse of death is forever and gloriously broken. His followers think they've lost him. They haven't lost a thing, but rather will gain a new perspective that will propel them to faithfully follow their resurrected living Lord, coming alongside others and doing the same. We have gained the same perspective, the same set of glasses, if you will, for viewing life if we are truly believers in Jesus. Whether we live like it or not is another issue altogether. Take a look at John 20. We're going to look at 1 to 18. John 20, picking it up in verse 1, it says this. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon came following. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The resurrection and revelation of Jesus brings clarity to the confused and joy to the sorrowful. And the resurrection of Jesus solidifies and enlivens our relationship to the Lord Jesus. The resurrection and revelation of Jesus brings clarity to the confused, joy to the sorrowful, and the resurrection solidifies and enlivens our relationship to the Lord Jesus. It is impossible to receive life and lasting, energizing purpose from a dead man. Jesus is not dead. Friday was an awful day. In the middle of the night previous, Peter had denied Jesus three times. Mary Magdalene stood by Mary, the mother of Jesus, and watched as her son, their Lord, died on the cross over the course of several hours. John was there as well. He was given responsibility for Jesus' mother. As the dying Christ honored his mom as his final act before giving up his spirit. Now, the three main characters we see in John 20 have been intimately involved in all that has happened to Jesus over the last few days in Jerusalem. So the account begins by Mary going to the tomb very early Sunday morning. It's still dark. The stone is gone. See, the entrance to the tomb was covered with a large stone in front of the door. Nobody in, and less importantly, so they thought, nobody out. And see, Mary's initial reaction is to go tell her fellow followers. Later, she's going to be commissioned to go and tell. Now she responds on instinct. And then the glare of her grief, all she sees is a missing body, an open tomb. All she can possibly think is someone took the body of her Lord. That's the only rational, the only natural explanation for why the stone covering the tomb is now gone. So she runs to tell Peter and John, the one who denied him in the middle of the night a few days ago, and the one who was commissioned to care for Mary, the mother of Jesus. Within the last 3 days, Peter has fallen flat on his face, and John has stood tall. And she tells them her conclusion. They have taken away the body of the Lord. We don't know where they've laid him. She thinks someone moved him. She's excited, but for all the wrong reasons. Her urgency is not because she thinks Jesus now lives, but because she thinks the body of Jesus is now lost. Think about this. Do you live like Jesus is alive or lost? Do you live like Jesus is alive or lost? Are we running around in this constant panic like our hair is on fire, racing for some sense of rest and peace and purpose? See, the resurrected Jesus will meet Mary right where she is. He does the same with us if we can slow down to see him and follow him. And poor Mary thinks someone took him. Why would she think that? Why would they do that? As many people around as were against him, it's not out of the realm of possibility at all that the body of Jesus would be as disrespected after his death as it was right before his death. See, she saw the torturous death he died. She saw his agony and how the soldiers rolled dice for his undergarments. It's a small step to think those against him would continue to disrespect his body. See, she thinks she's there to serve a body of a victim, but truly he is the victor over death. His body is resurrected, glorified, poised to ascend to the Father who sent him. She is too blinded by her grief to consider any other possibility than the worst case scenario. See, she announces the bad news, oblivious to the good news. And Peter and John have a foot race to the tomb. They must see for themselves. All three see but do not understand. See, they need clarity as they are confused. Each one in the story gets progressively closer to the evidence. They see more and more but understand very little. Mary sees the stone rolled away. She doesn't get it. Peter and John race to the tomb. John stoops, looks in. He saw the linen wrappings. Peter goes all the way into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings and the face cloth rolled up by itself. John goes back in, saw, and believed. But yet they still don't understand the scripture that Jesus must rise again from the dead. See, in the middle of their shock, their sorrow, they're not thinking about passages like David in Psalm 16:10, "Nor will I allow your Holy One to undergo decay." John sees, John believes, but he cannot yet connect all the dots. This seeing and believing, this common theme through the gospel, was experienced by the gospel writer himself. John is hitting this word, this theme of belief, as the end of the gospel gets closer and closer. When describing the scene last week when the soldier pierced the side of Jesus and blood and water came out, he said, 1935, "And he who has seen has testified. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." Why? "So that you also may believe." Here he describes how he believed when he saw the grave clothes. See, they can rule out Mary's hypothesis. Nobody took him. His clothes are still there. Not only that, his face covering is rolled up by itself. Who would rob a grave and take the time to fold the laundry? Even in the tomb, after the resurrection, it seems Jesus begins to set things in order. He no longer needs a face covering. 500 people are going to see him face to face before he ascends and returns to the Father who sent him. He no longer needs what the grave clothes provide. See, John believes in the resurrected Lord before he actually sees him and before he connects this glorious event to the scriptures. Mary, John, Peter get closer and closer to the evidence in front of them, in front of their eyes. Then it clicks for John. He has eyes to see. The glare of his grief is gone. And he can see what is in front of him for what it truly is. He cannot see beneath the surface just yet, but he believes. There is clarity in the confusion and chaos through the resurrection of Jesus. So after these guys go back home, the focus returns to Mary. She stooped and looked in, actually had a conversation with two angels, still blinded by her grief and confusion. See, the glare of grief and loss is overpowering. Four times in this text, Mary is said to be weeping. You see it in 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, see it in 13, the angels, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Jesus in 15 asks the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She even sees Jesus and is still blinded by her grief and confusion. And to the angels, she gives the same line she gave Peter and John. "Someone has taken away her Lord. She does not know where they laid him." Jesus is lost. It hurts like crazy. It's confusing. It is blinding. But yet, he stands right beside her. So weeping Mary has a conversation with the resurrected Lord after talking to angels, but still doesn't know it's him. This guy must be the gardener. Maybe he'll know where they put him. It's fascinating. Jesus has a way of revealing himself in gardens that is especially powerful. These places synonymous with life is where the living Christ reveals himself. He's in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, a name which means olive crush. When the soldiers reveal they're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, he responds, "I am." And this revelation of himself led to his torture and execution. Now, just outside Jerusalem in a different garden, Jesus reveals himself to Mary. He is risen. This garden rightly becomes a place where the living Christ is revealed. Gethsemane was a place of crushing, betrayal, seizing. A garden that is normally a place of abundance and provision became desolate. This garden, where Jesus was buried, was a place of death that was transformed to the ultimate place of provision and life. This place of weeping became a place of clinging, not seizing, clarity and joy because of the resurrected Lord. But first, she hears his questions and responds unknowingly to him. But when she hears his voice calling her name, she sees. She recognizes, she embraces him. A voice she has heard for several years, never thought she would hear again. Her sorrow is turned to joy through seeing and recognizing her resurrected Lord. My grandmother passed away in 2016. The first funeral I ever preached was hers, right before I started here, actually. My siblings and I spent a lot of time with my grandmother. We were very close to her. My sister still has a voicemail on her phone of my grandmother checking in on her while she was in college to see how she was doing. And listening to her voice after she's gone brings about a complex set of emotions. I listened to it on my sister's phone one time a couple years ago. It brought back a rush of memories. Things she said to me, conversations we had over the years. Good memories to be sure, but I found it to be painful, somewhat frustrating. I didn't like it. There's something gut-wrenching about hearing a loved one's voice, but not being able to talk to them, not being able to be present with them. Think about that feeling. Let's think about Mary in this garden early on this Sunday morning. Her grief is heavy. It is real. She hears his voice. She even talks back in response. But he does not bring and enable the joy, clarity, peace until he calls her by name and reveals himself to her. He is no longer dead. Death was not final for him. See, Jesus turns sorrow into joy. He takes the most sorrowful thing we can experience in death. He defeats it and is able to give joy as a result. Paul applies this truth and speaks of how the resurrection of Jesus affects those of us who are in him. He's speaking of his own resurrection in the future. He says this, 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this perishable, speaking of his body, for this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Why? Who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, sin's penalty has been defeated. We now have confidence. We are no longer oppressed by sin's power and penalty. The one who was crucified in our place now lives. We have victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. This turns sorrow into joy. Mary goes from weeping to clinging at the sight of her risen Lord. She can't find him. Now she embraces him. If he had remained dead in that tomb outside Jerusalem, there would be no reason to hope. There would be cause for much weeping. The glare of grief would, in fact, be overwhelming and overpowering. The resurrection of Jesus gives clarity to confusion. It brings joy to the sorrowful. Finally, the resurrection solidifies relationship. This is such a precious truth. Mary came looking for Jesus. Jesus graciously revealed himself to her. She was able to embrace the one she thought was lost. She thought his body was taken, but it was resurrected. Nobody takes anything from him he does not willingly give, not even his life. But see, death severs relationships on earth. While we have and while we hold on to memories of ones we lost, they are not present. They are not active. We cannot learn from their living wisdom. We cannot lean on them. We cannot serve them. Not so with Jesus. He has ascended to the Father and is very much alive. We follow him, though he's not here. Sounds crazy on the surface, but nothing could be wiser. He invites us to come to him when we're weary and burdened. He gives rest. We have the privilege of working alongside him in his work for his glory, for his purposes, in light of his life. Look at what he says to her in 17. Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren, say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Think about this. Jesus has never called his followers brethren in John's gospel until right now, after the resurrection. He's called them friends, they're called followers, disciples, they're not called brethren. John told us that to as many as believe in him, he gives the right to be called children of God in 1:12. But Jesus himself has not yet called them brethren. See, the resurrection solidifies and enlivens the relationship. The resurrection of Jesus unites himself with his followers in a way unknown previously. Their Lord is not lost. He is alive. We may live like we're lost. We may live like we're dead, but he is most certainly not. And his message for them via Mary Magdalene is this: I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God, your God. What a wonderful thing to say. The Father who sent Jesus is the Father of those who follow him. The God, the authority of Jesus is the God of those who follow him. See, followers of Jesus enjoy a union with God found nowhere else, period. It changes all of life because he lives. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, the realities of the resurrection are the glasses that give perspective to the glares of grief, loss, pain, suffering, and death. All that is broken in life is made new and whole in the living, resurrected Christ. Now, for the believer, life lived with a disregard for the resurrection of Jesus is like looking at life through a dirty window. It's hazy, it's fuzzy, it's a distraction. There's no clarity. One is unable to take in the view because of all the dirt that it obscures the beauty outside. Jesus is not dead, nor is Jesus lost. See, while the glare of grief caused Mary to not know a lot of things, we know right where he is, sitting at the right hand of the Father. We know exactly what he's doing, as he always lives to make intercession for us. We know who we are as those in him, his brethren, enabled to be children of God through believing in him. We know our task, as he has made it clear, to make disciples of the nations. Go and tell, as he told Mary. We know he is at work in us and among us as we ideally see the evidences of his work among us as his brethren. How's that? Well, in treating one another with love and honor, in submitting to one another, serving one another, building up one another, living in harmony with one another. See, to serve and promote self, to love and honor yourself, to submit to yourself, to build up yourself, living in harmony with yourself, is to remain in the glaring darkness. It is like serving a dead Savior. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. His life is to change yours. He's not dead, though he tasted death for us. Today we're going to celebrate the new life in Christ in some among us. Believers in Jesus who have decided to follow him in obedience through baptism. Some have been believers quite a long time, others not so long. All four of them are publicly identifying with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. This action, baptism, is a glorious picture of all we've looked at over the last 3 weeks or so, with the death, the burial, and subsequent resurrection of Christ. See, one is baptized after placing their trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. Believers are commanded to be baptized for several reasons. It is, again, a public identification with Christ and his body, the church. It is following in obedience to Christ and following his example. It proclaims the change God has made in us while also serving as a witness to non-believers. Paul sums it up well in Romans 6, beginning in verse 4. He says, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." Then the application. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." If you've never seen a baptism before, you're in for a treat. The mode of baptism described in the New Testament is that of immersion. One being baptized is submerged into the water, symbolizing the death and burial of Jesus, and then raised out of the water, picturing his resurrection. All of it takes place in water, which symbolizes cleansing and purity. Those who are being baptized are committing themselves to walk in newness of life, following Jesus in obedience as his disciples. See, what is true internally and personally when one trusts in Jesus is pictured beautifully in this act of baptism. Now, before we baptize them, we're going to have a chance to hear their stories. And Mr. Landon Jackman is going to start us off. Landon is a brave young man. So Landon, come on up here, sir.